As you probably know, Stan and Max are in Budapest today, and I'll be handling the speaker introduction. So our guest speaker this morning, we're delighted to have Rome Dyke, who is and his wife, Vanessa. I apologize. They're sitting in the back. Rome will be coming up in a few minutes. And if you don't know Rome, he earned his diploma in biblical studies from Columbia Bible College in Abbotsford, British Columbia in Canada. So he's one of those Canadians. He earned a Bachelor of Arts degree in history from Simon Fraser University in Burnaby, British Columbia. He received a Master of Theology degree in Historical Theology from Dallas Theological Seminary. He finally came to his senses and moved south. Rome also served as pastor of adult fellowships at Stonebriar Community Church in Frisco, where his primary responsibility was to provide leadership and support to the leaders and teachers in Stonebriar's adult education. Rome was an instructor in the theology program here at Stonebriar and says his greatest passion is helping people gain a firmer grasp of the truth of Scripture. Rome now serves with the Sacra Script Ministries, developing Bible studies for small groups like this and Sunday school classes like this through the books of the Bible. Rome, would you come forward this morning? And we're delighted to have you.
Well, thank you, Ed. It's good to be with you this morning. I guess I sort of need to start by saying I'm not from Hinckley, Minnesota. So I'm from north of there, actually, and a long ways west, originally growing up, born in Vancouver and living in several places in Canada, and privileged to be down here now for a little over 11 years. Met my wife here at this church, and she is now at Dallas Seminary. This class has been interesting and important, especially in light of your teacher. Dr. Toussaint was a professor of mine for several classes, obviously, at Dallas Seminary. And I completed there in 2004 my degree. And now my wife is there, and she's going to graduate in 2 weeks from Dallas Seminary with a master's in biblical studies. And one of her final classes is with Dr. Toussaint, taking Hebrews, General Epistles, and Revelation. So she's enjoying his teaching right now as she finishes up. So really a privilege to be here with you and to take a little bit of time to look into God's Word. We have, as Ed introduced, we've been working in a ministry with a bunch of friends, all who went to Dallas Seminary together. We're a bunch of international students from a variety of countries and serving in a variety of different ways in ministry, and came together to start to write some Bible study curriculum, Bible studies, helping us to understand each book of the Bible and how it contributes to the story of Scripture as a whole. And we just finished our second book, the book of Haggai, and I thought it would be fun to do some of that here this morning with you. So if you have your Bibles, you can start looking for Haggai chapter 2. Haggai chapter 2. We're just going to do a little bit of a survey of some of those things that the Lord brings to our attention. Haggai chapter 2. Haggai is your third last book in the Bible. If you were in the service this morning, as Chuck was speaking, we were in Zechariah. You're one book before Zechariah. So if you can find Matthew, go back three books, and you'll find the second shortest book in the Old Testament, the book of Haggai. What I'd like to do, with your permission, and without it, I guess we'll still do it because it's what I planned. What I'd like to do is start further back, and if you will, if you can kind of imagine a camera, we're going to zoom way, way back and kind of get a big picture of what's going on and what God is doing in Scripture, and we're going to start to zoom in and focus eventually to the exact context of Haggai chapter 2, our passage for this morning. And once we've gone through that passage and looked at what's going on there, again, we're going to zoom way back out and see where that picture is leading us. What I hope that we can see is I hope we understand better something about who our God is and what God is doing The context of Haggai chapter 2 is very foreign to us, a book written about 2,600 years ago, give or take, and their immediate context is quite different from our current context. And so what we want to do is we want to see what is God doing and how is God leading and guiding through the scriptures, through a book like Haggai, and ultimately into our lives today. I hope that's sort of where we can go. That's where we can get a better understanding of God and his nature and his love for us, and ultimately see how all passages, even an obscure book like Haggai, will point us towards our Savior, Jesus Christ. And so that's the goal for today as we begin. Keep your finger in Haggai, and we'll just stay there for a moment. But I want you to just kind of think with me as we kind of see how God has revealed himself through the scriptures. We start back in the book of Genesis, and God, of course, creates all things, and the Genesis 1 tells us the story of how he does that, how he accomplished those things. He creates man and woman. He puts them in the garden, and I want you to notice something very unique about what God does. He talks with them, and you think, well, of course he talks with them. Well, it's actually not of course he talks with them. There are many world religions today that believe in gods who aren't as relational as the one true God. And so what we start to see from the very beginning of Scripture is that God is creating a world, God is creating humanity, God is creating a planet where he plans on interacting. He wants to be a part of what's going on. And so in the garden, you remember that that God will talk with Adam and then walk with him in the cool of the day, as the passage in chapter 3 reads. And so we see an eternal God interacting with his creation. And let's not miss the importance of that, that God doesn't need to interact with his creation. He is fully self-sufficient, right? He doesn't need to talk with them because he needs fellowship. Even within his triune nature, there is the fellowship of the Father, Son, and the Spirit within the Godhead. And so God, without any need for his creation, still chooses to interact with his creation. And he makes himself known. He makes himself available. He gives them some rules as to what he wants Adam and Eve to do and not to do. And of course, God doesn't only talk with Adam and Eve. We know that in chapter 3 they sin and they rebel against God's command. But even within the sin and the banishment from the garden and the consequences of their sin, and now the introduction of a sinful nature for all humanity, God continues to interact with his creation. Another story to bring to your memory is Noah. You remember that God tells Noah to build an ark, and there's all the details of how the boat is to be built and how it's going to work and that a flood is coming. But all of that just reminds us that God wants to interact with his creation. We get to the person of Abraham, and God takes this man and this woman who weren't able to have children, wanted children desperately, but weren't able to have any, and says, I'm going to take this couple, I'm going to take them from the land that they're living, I'm going to bring them to a new land, and I'm going to make them into a great nation. And so you remember that God talks to Abraham on several occasions. It looks like around 10 occasions in Abraham's life that God interacts with him and talks with him and tells him what his plan is, and ultimately promises that son that they've always wanted. He begins when Abraham is 75, and they don't actually get that son till Abraham is 100. So for 25 years, God is interacting with Abraham and Sarah and telling them what's coming and making himself known to them. You remember the rest of the book of Genesis is the story of the offspring of not only Abraham and Sarah with Isaac, and then with Isaac's offspring, Esau and Jacob, and the story focuses in on Jacob, the blessed one, and the one from whom the blessing was going to flow, and onto the story of Joseph. You remember he gets sold into slavery in Egypt, and all the way along we have God interacting with these people, with his creation. God is speaking to them. He's talking to them. He's reminding them. He talks to Isaac about the promise he made to his daddy, Abraham. He talks to Jacob about the promise he made to his granddaddy, Abraham, and he reminds them, and he works with them. The point being is, as you read Genesis, you see that God is making himself available to his people. very simply. God is interacting with his people. God wants to be in relationship with his people. God is giving his people commands that they need to follow. He's encouraging them. He's chastising them at times. He's reminding them of promises that he's making them. All these things show us that God makes himself available. Very simply, God is present and willing to interact. As we move through the story, you remember that Genesis ends with a famine in the land, and they end up, the brothers go down to Egypt and are reunited with Joseph, and kind of we've moved from this one family, Abraham and Sarah, and their offspring Isaac, to now kind of a clan, not really a nation yet, but a group that's going to be a nation. Remember, there's the 12 brothers, and there's a few others now, and Joseph's had some children in Egypt, and now they're all in Egypt, and kind of that's the end of Genesis. And we turn the page to Exodus, and we just jump 400 years, and all of a sudden, there's a nation there. There's a variety of people. There's many clans and the offspring, and in over 400 years, they've multiplied. God has blessed them. They've become quite powerful, at least for a time, to the place where they get themselves enslaved to the Egyptians. And so, of course, the book of Exodus is the story of raising up Moses. God's speaking to Moses. You remember, he used the burning bush in that situation, again, to help to make sure that Moses knew what God wanted him to know and what God wanted him to do. And so in that Exodus account, we see that God calls Moses. Remember, there's the 10 plagues, and he wants to get the people out of the land and towards the promised land. And so he raises the people, he raises Moses up, they go through the period of the plagues, and then he begins to lead the people. And the question, of course, is how does God lead this new nation that he's forming? We had a promise to Abraham. We had kind of a family clan being built in Genesis. It's growing into a nation. They end up in slavery in Egypt. After 400 years in Egypt, now they're coming out of Egypt, and they're really about to be a nation. They've been a bunch of slaves at this point, but God is going to build them into a nation. And so he makes himself known, not just by talking to Moses, but now he makes himself, if you will, known nationally. Remember, he appears in the day as a pillar of cloud, and then at the night, a pillar of fire, so that people don't go, well, I'm not sure where our God is. We don't really know who he is. We're just on our way out of the land, right? It was so that everyone could know there's God, right? There's that pillar, that cloud by day, and that fire as it's leading them by night, that this is our God. We know who our God is, right? God is making himself known to his people, not only on an individual basis, like with Noah and with Adam and with Abraham, but now on a national basis. All the people can, in other words, when they get to the Red Sea, remember God leads them into a dead end, and they're kind of like, Moses, what do you, and they're like, yeah, but I guess God did it, right? Because they could all see that God led them down this path, gets them right to the Red Sea, and now they're trapped, can't get through the Red Sea, and they got Pharaoh's army behind them, and it's like, well, God, what are you going to do? And of course, God has a plan, and he parts the Red Sea, and then they know that God did it, right? So God is making himself visible. God is making himself known. God is making himself present among his people. As we carry the story on, and I promise you, we will get to Haggai chapter 2. Ed, you said we end at 1:30? We get the story, and they get through the Red Sea, and they're heading towards the mountain ultimately to receive the law, and God gives them the law, and then he gives us some very interesting commandments. He says, appearing before you as a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night, that's not good enough. I want to dwell among you. I want to live with you. We're kind of a tent city here. We're making our way through the desert. We're heading towards the promised land. And so I want you to know in a more real sense that I'm with you. So he says, I want you to build a box that's going to kind of represent and remind you of who I am. It's going to represent some of the things that I've already done. And so you got to kind of imagine this gold box that they create called the Ark of the Covenant. And God lays that out and says, you need to make this. And inside there, I want you to put one of the copies of the Ten Commandments. And I want you to put Aaron's staff that budded. And I want you to put a jar of manna to remind you of what I've done and my my presence. And so this ark, this box, if you can kind of picture it, is so holy you can't touch it. I'm going to live among you, but I'm different from you because I am perfected and you are sinful. And yet I want you to see that I'm redeeming you. And so I'm going to live among you. Not only do I want you to build me a box, but I also want you to build me a tent that we can keep the box in. And so he says, I'm going to tabernacle among you. I'm going to build this very special tent. And if you read through some of those more difficult parts of Exodus and Leviticus, you remember that the tent, the tabernacle of God, is always in the center. And so wherever they move, you know that God's in the center. God's in the middle of his people. What he's trying to communicate is that God is always in the center amongst his people. He's leading them. He's guiding them. He's with them. So sometimes we think and we go, man, they had to live in the desert all that time. And that sort of seems unfair that God would do that when God's saying, no, I live there with them. I was in their midst. I was among them. God was living with his people. And what he wanted to make sure that they understood was he's creating this special nation, that they're to be a people to all nations. If you remember the promise that God gives Abraham back in Genesis chapter 12, he says, I'm going to make you into a great nation. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to bless those who bless you. I'm going to curse those who curse you, Abraham. And Abraham, in you, all the peoples of the world will be blessed. Or all the nations of the world will be blessed, or all the families of the world will be blessed. So God has this international plan long before the United Nations comes along, and his plan is that he's going to create a nation which is going to be the means or the conduit to reach all the other nations, all the other peoples. So if the question is, well, how are the Egyptians to know about God? The answer is through his special nation as he reveals himself in them. Or if you say, well, what about the Canaanites? How are they supposed to know about God? The answer is through this special nation, these descendants of Abraham that he's created, and he's living among them. All this to see, I'm tracing one single thread of the grand story of Scripture, showing that God is amongst his people, making himself available to his people, speaking to his people, leading and guiding his people. God wants to be present with his people. I promise you this will be important at some point when we get to Haggai chapter 2. Well, you know the story that eventually they get to the promised land under Joshua, and there's a variety of battles, and they get a lot of the land. They never take all of the land because they're never fully faithful to obeying God and what he's commanded them to do and to be. But they have a lot of the land, and they live in the land for a while, and there's a period of judges, which is fairly chaotic as they are faithful and then faithless, and then God lets them fall into hands of enemies and then raises up a judge, and they become faithful again, and then the next generation is raised as a faithless generation, and they fall into trouble, and so on. They eventually get to the period of the kings. You remember Saul is their first king, and God still has his box, and God still has his tent, and Saul is king, and you know that Saul essentially disobeys the Lord at least on three occasions, and eventually the monarchy is taken from his name and from his descendants to this new name of David, and David, you'll remember, is this mighty warrior, and eventually in David's reign, he gets to this place where he's defeated the enemies, and there's kind of peace on all the sides around him, and he's like, man, I've got this beautiful palace in what now is Jerusalem, and I've got this comfortable home, and God's still in his tent. And so he says, well, God, I'm going to make you a palace as well. I'm going to build you a temple. And God says, no, you're not going to build me a temple. He says, as a matter of fact, I'm going to make your name and your house is going to last forever. I'm going to make an eternal covenant with you that your kingship will always reign. And again, if you're in the service this morning, you'll be remembering that the blind beggar Bartimaeus was calling him the son of David, because David is the kingly line which God makes the promise. When David says, I'd like to build you a temple, I'd like to build you a house, God says, no, I'm going to build you a house. I'm going to take your name and make it the eternal throne, the eternal kingdom from which the King of all kings will come, the King of David, Christ, the living king. We get to David, and David doesn't get to build the temple, but God says, oh yeah, I'll let your son build the temple. And so Solomon goes, and David, at the end of his life, bequeaths all his wealth to Solomon, and Solomon takes David's wealth, and he takes his own wealth, and he puts together, and he taxes the people, and he gets money from other nations, and he builds what's considered the most beautiful building ever built in the ancient Near East. This Solomon's Temple. You can imagine, here's a cutaway of the inside, and you can see all layered in gold is one artist is trying to show and represent. And this was to be the place where God dwells. If you will, God now has an address. You know, if God had business cards, he could now print them. You know, 100 Temple Mount, this is where God lives. God lives in the Holy of Holies, where the temple dwells. God's presence is among his people. So if you think about it, if you're an Israelite and some Canaanite comes along and says, well, who is your God? You could now say, oh, I'll show you my God. Come down with me. And you take them to Jerusalem. You see this magnificent temple, and you take them to the appropriate parts of the temple that a Gentile would be allowed to go, and you'd say, my God lives here. This is who my God is. And so God has always had this presence among his people, this communication with his people, wanting to be faithful with his people, showing them his presence and his leadership and guidance among them. This is going somewhere, I promise. We're already in, like, what, 1 and 2 Samuel, so we're getting closer to Haggai. Excuse me. Well, we have the temple, and if you know the story after Solomon, the kingdom of Israel divides, and they end up with their 12 tribes. 10 in the north go into this new kingdom under Jeroboam, and the two tribes in the south are united under Rehoboam. That's Solomon's son. And so now you have this map with a division in it. You have an Israel that's a north and a south. As Americans, I'm not sure if you get that or not, but there's a north side and a south side, and there's a dividing line, and Israel wasn't what it was supposed to be. It was broken, fractured. Two different kingdoms, lights don't, or the colors don't come out well on that, but nonetheless, a nation divided in two. And if you know the story in the north, by 722 BC, after 20 generations of wicked kings, God says enough is enough. And the Assyrian army comes in and it ransacks almost the whole nation, but essentially takes those 10 tribes and starts to intermingle them among the Assyrian nation. And after 722, those tribes are dispersed. They're moved around. We start to lose the ability to trace where they are as Assyria has conquered and controlled that land. In 586, Babylon comes along, and they destroy the south, and they take Jerusalem, and they destroy the walls, and they destroy the temple where God lives, which bothers the people because they didn't think God's temple would be destroyable, and it was destroyed. And so the people are confused. Maybe Babylon's stronger than our God because God lived here, and now all of a sudden Babylon has destroyed it. You remember the story that they take, the Babylonians take those in three different waves, take the people of Judah, and they move them all back to Babylon, and that's where you get the story of Daniel in the lion's den. You remember that one? Or Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace. That all happens in Babylon. Now you have this nation where no one lives there anymore. The north has gone into the Assyrian Empire. The south now is living in Babylon, and for 70 years they live in exile, and yet God, in his graciousness, raises up another empire. It turns out to be the Persian Empire. And this new land will actually conquer the Babylonian Empire. And Cyrus, the king of Persia, will say to all the people, all the Jews living in Babylon, go ahead. You can go back home. You can rebuild the city. You can rebuild your walls. You can rebuild the temple. And you can worship your God. And so under the provision of the Lord, God uses the Persian Empire to let the people go back to their land. Not everyone goes. It's not really what they were expecting. I mean, we used to be 12 tribes, and now we're really down to two tribes, and the two tribes are in exile, and then of the two tribes in exile, about 40% of those who are in exile actually return. So a remnant of a remnant of a remnant. Go back to the Jerusalem, which is destroyed, walls are broken, temple's gone, and God calls them to rebuild the land. That God calls them to rebuild the city. God calls them to rebuild the temple. Well, they mean well. So when they get back, they start to kind of put things together, and within the first 2 years, they've laid the foundation for the new temple. But it's interesting, general rule of thumb here, if you leave, as you all have left your home this morning, if you don't go back home for 70 years, someone's probably going to be living in your house. Just a general rule, not telling you, you can always go home, but if you leave your home, if you abandon your land for 70 years, people are going to move in. Don't know why, don't know, it's not me, but nonetheless, it happens. And so after 70 years in exile, there are foreigners now living in Jerusalem, and they're like, we're not letting you build your temple. And the people who feel fairly defeated, that they're so small and, if you will, so insignificant compared to what they once were, they're like, okay. And for 16 years, you have the foundation of the temple on the Temple Mount representing the presence of the Lord abandoned. And God raises up Haggai. And guess what Haggai's message is going to be? Very simply, build the house of the Lord. Why? Because God is a God who dwells among his people. And so God raises up this prophet, and he speaks four sermons, four messages, over a course of about 3.5 months. And the message is very simple. Build the house of the Lord. And so if you have your Bibles now, and Haggai, looking just briefly at chapter 1, I'm just going to grab one verse from the previous sermon, which we're skipping, just so that we can kind of find our place here. In Haggai chapter 1, look at verse 4 with me. Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in paneled houses while the Lord's, while this house lies desolate? That's the first sermon of Haggai. That's the one that we're skipping. He simply asked the people, for 16 years you've been concerned about your own house, you've been concerned about rebuilding your farms, you've been concerned about your crops, you've been concerned about your food and your sustenance. And as I read Haggai chapter 1, I go, yeah, that's exactly what I'd be concerned about. I mean, shouldn't we be concerned about enough food for the day? Shouldn't we be concerned about some clothing? Shouldn't we be concerned about the land which you've given us? And that first sermon is God saying, the reason you haven't been able to take care of yourselves, the reason you haven't been able to plant enough, to reap enough, the reason harvests haven't gone well for the last 16 years is you're more concerned about you than you are about me. The people in Haggai's day use the exact same logic that I use. Me first, God gets the leftovers. Makes total sense, right? I mean, I need to eat every three times a day, and I need something to drive in this world, and I need a house, and I need my needs, and then God, anything you give me above what I need, yeah, I'll give to you. Anything above that. And God's like, no, I'm not going to give you enough until you give me first. Until you see that I dwell among you and make my temple your priority, I'm never going to let your houses be what you wanted them to be. I'm never going to let your crops be as large as you expect them to be. I'm going to ensure that you need me. Haggai speaks, and the people say, let's rebuild the house. We pick up the story in Haggai chapter 2. I promised you we would get there. On the 21st of the 7th month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, let's stop there, that's enough. The thing is, when we read passages like this, we look at that and, whenever that was. I mean, that doesn't mean a lot to us, and so we kind of skip over that. We kind of get to where something has more meaning. There's not a lot of meaning in there. The Bible doesn't really give us a lot of extra words. There aren't kind of superfluous verses in there that you can kind of skip over and just take, you know, kind of what you want. Something's in there that we're supposed to get. Let me give you an example. If I told you that late in December last year, Vanessa and I were planning a trip to Canada to see my family, why were we going to Canada? Late in December. Yeah, Yeah, you all know that if I say late in December, oh, he's talking about he's probably going there for Christmas or maybe for the New Year or something, right? I mean, when I say late in December, we all have an idea of what that means on our calendar. That makes sense. Vanessa's family is from the North Houston area. So if I said, well, in the third week in November, we spent several days in the North Houston area visiting Vanessa's family, why were we there? We were there for Thanksgiving, right? I mean, our calendar makes total sense. People who are going to go away camping at the end of May because the long weekend, we recognize, yeah, there's a long weekend in May and people go camping, so on and so forth. July 4th, we're going to go down and see our, July 4th, it's a holiday here. It's a U.S. birthday, independence, so on and so forth. We recognize that. And so we know our calendar, but we don't know the Jews' calendar. We don't know the Israelite calendar. And fair enough, we don't live by their calendar. But we just got a message in what was going on here by the date that Haggai gave his message, and we probably all missed it simply because we're not exactly sure what's going on. And so what we need to do is find out, is the 21st of the seventh month important? And guess what? It is. So turn to Leviticus chapter 23. Leviticus chapter 23. And we will see what on earth is going on in the 21st day of the seventh month. Those of you who had your morning devotions this week in Leviticus 23, I apologize. This will be review for you. Those of you who didn't, then we'll just be working on something you probably didn't read this week. Leviticus chapter 23. We'll pick it up in verse 33. Again, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the sons of Israel, saying, on the 15th of the seventh month is the Feast of Booths, for 7 days to the Lord." Oh, okay. Well, if you remember, in Haggai 2, we just read that Haggai is speaking on the 21st of the seventh month. So let's figure this out here. The Lord is saying to Moses, you're going to celebrate this Feast of Booths, whatever that is, for 7 days. So they're going to do it on the 15th, the 16th, the 17th, the 18th, the 19th, the 20th, and the 21st. So we're going to be, whatever this feast is, we're on the seventh day of the feast, which is celebrated in the seventh month. Well, let's figure out what this is. Verse 35. On the first day is holy convocation. You shall do no laborious work of any kind. All right. So day one, on the 15th of the seventh month, whenever that is, we'll not be working. Okay? It's holy convocation. Verse 36. For 7 days you shall present an offering by fire to the Lord. And on the eighth day, you shall have a holy convocation and present an offering by fire to the Lord. It is an assembly. You shall do no laborious work. Okay, so you follow that. You're going to do a 7-day celebration. Day one, there's going to be no labor. You're going to celebrate for 7 days. And then on the eighth day, the day after the celebrations are done, again, you're going to do one more day with no labor. So you remember, you've been on the long weekend, right? You go out and you got a lot of things going on with family and friends. And at the end of the long weekend, you're just exhausted when you try to have to get back to work or get back into the daily routine. You know how it is, the holidays, you kind of need a vacation from your vacation before you get back into your regular thing. Well, God actually has a plan from the beginning. So there's one extra day when the celebrations are over, but yet there's going to be no more work to get you back into the plan here. Let's skip for sake of time down to verse 39. On exactly the 15th day of the seventh month, when you have gathered in the crops of the land. Oh, when you have gathered in the crops of the land. Well, even if we don't know exactly what day that was, and we do, but that's really not that important. It's after harvest, isn't it? So this is going to be some kind of a post-harvest celebration. We have one of those, don't we? Right? That we celebrate after the bounty of the harvest has come in, we stop and we give thanks. Let's see what it says here. Verse 39. On exactly the 15th day of the seventh month, when you have gathered in the crops of the land, you shall celebrate the feast of the Lord for 7 days, with a rest on the first day and a rest on the eighth day. Now, on the first day, you shall take for yourselves the foliage of beautiful trees and palm branches and boughs and leafy trees and the willow of the brook, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days. Okay, this is celebratory, right? This is something we're looking forward to. This kind of picture Thanksgiving. Not a bad frame of reference. It's going to be slightly different, but that's a good start. We're all going to stop and we're going to celebrate for 7 days. Verse 41, you shall thus celebrate it as a feast to the Lord for 7 days. You see, so we do one Thursday, right? Big meal, you get tired after because you ate too much, you know, you nap for the half the thing and you feel groggy kind of all day Friday and the shopping here that goes on. They celebrate 7 days, okay? So God has prescribed something quite a bit bigger in a sense than Thanksgiving. In a sense, a seven-day Thanksgiving rather than a one-day Thanksgiving is what we see so far. It shall be a perpetual statute throughout your generations that you shall celebrate in the seventh month. Every year. Every year. What if we're at war? Every year. What if we're in exile in Babylon for 70 years? Every year. When it comes to the seventh month, the 15th day, you're not going to work and you're going to start to celebrate what? Verse 32, you shall live in booths for 7 days. All the native born in Israel shall live in booths so that your generations may know that that I had the sons of Israel live in booths while I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. It's a tent party. You're going to live in this makeshift booth that's for 7 days, and little Johnny and little Susie are going to say, Mommy, Daddy, why are we getting to camp out in this booth? And you're going to tell them what God has done. God has designed a festival every year for parents to teach children, for grandparents to teach parents and grandchildren what God has done. Remember what God has done. God lived in a tent. We're living in a tent to remember God's delivery from Egypt, from slavery, to the Promised Land. That's the Feast of Booths. That's Israel's Christmas, in a sense. That's their biggest holiday. This is the time. Seventh month, 15th day. Everyone knows what's going on. Feast of Booths. Verse 43, once more. So that your generations may know that I had the sons of Israel live in booths while I brought them out from the land of Egypt. I'm the Lord your God. So Moses declared to the sons of Israel the appointed times of the Lord. That's what's going on. Now, there's something else you need to know. There's something else, and I won't make you to turn to all these passages. I'll kind of go through them quickly, but to help you capture other major events on the seventh month from the 15th day to the 21st day. One of them we already jumped over. Look at 2 Chronicles with me just for a moment. You don't need to turn there. I'll have the verses on the screen. Listen to this. So Solomon observed the feast, that's the Feast of Booths, at that time for 7 days. And all Israel was with him in a very great assembly who came with them to the entrance of Hamath at the brook of Egypt. And on the eighth day, they had a solemn assembly for the dedication of the altar, and they observed for 7 days and the feast for 7 days. Then on the 23rd of the seventh month, he sent the peoples to their tents, rejoicing and happy of heart because of the goodness of the Lord had shown to David and to Solomon and to his people Israel. The context of those verses that I just read is at the dedication of the temple. Is when the temple was dedicated that they celebrated the Feast of Booths. Probably the greatest day in Israel's history. Okay? So now I want you to picture Thanksgiving for the period of Christmas celebrating July 4th. Right? That's the best I can do with Americans, right? You take your July 4th, you stick it into Christmas, and you pull it all back into the Thanksgiving, make it a week long. This is the greatest day in Israel's history. God is dwelling in his temple, this magnificent building that David bequeaths his wealth to and that Solomon builds up and that the glory of the Lord fills the temple. You remember that? The Shekinah glory and the Holy of Holies and the Ark of the Covenant is in the center of this thing. That was celebrated, the dedication, on the 21st day of the seventh month. I mean, think about our history. Think about a great Christmas that you had. Think about one of your favorite Thanksgivings or a wonderful time that you had one July 4th weekend. Think of one of those. The best times in the nation of Israel, 7th month, 15th to the 21st day. Well, let's go back and kind of look at a recent timeline here. In 586, Babylon comes and destroys the temple. In 538 BC, and we're counting again, these are about 530 years before the birth of Christ, roughly speaking. In 538, the first group returns from Babylon. In 536, 2 years later, the temple rebuilding begins. They lay the foundation. And in 520, Haggai is speaking. And so that's the context in which we find Haggai chapter 2 being spoken. Well, there's something else. When they came back and they laid the foundations in 536, the book of Ezra records the history there. Look at this quick passage in Ezra chapter 3. So they set up an altar on its foundation for the people, for they were terrified because of the peoples of the land, and they offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord, burnt offerings morning and evening, and they celebrated the Feast of Booths, as it was written. You kind of get the picture? They're gone from their land for 70 years. I know as parents or grandparents, you might have sent your kids or grandkids to your room for an hour or two. My mom used to do that to me. It was very hard for me. More of a social person, being in my room alone, not a punishment I appreciated. God sent his people to their room for 70 years to remind them of their wickedness, and they had them live among someone else's wickedness, Babylon, which certainly was a far from righteous nation. God sends them there, and then he brings them back. And they come back, and they feel fairly small and fairly insignificant, and yet they start to rebuild the foundations of the temple, and when the foundations are ready, they celebrate the Feast of Booths. Kind of a bittersweet. Great that the temple's coming back. Temple wasn't what it once was. Haggai chapter 2. On the 21st of the 7th month, did you get it? Do you have the context now? On the 21st of the 7th month, it's our Feast of Booths. You ever had a lousy Christmas? You ever had a really terrible Thanksgiving? Not that happy, not a lot to celebrate, loss of a loved one, life not going the way it was supposed to go? 21st day of the 7th month. The word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, "Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest." This is a different Joshua than led them through the land after Moses. "And to the remnant of the people, saying, 'Who is left among you, and who saw this temple in its former glory?'" You get the question? The Babylonians destroyed the temple. Those among you who are over 70, who can remember the old temple, what do you think now? Right? The temple was destroyed. Solomon, gold, all the wealth that they put into that building. Babylonians destroyed it. We've got some foundations. Doesn't look like much. God knows that. "Does it not seem to you like nothing in comparison? But now take courage, Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Take courage also, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. And all you people in the land, take courage, declares the Lord, and work, for I am with you." Can you see that that's the whole message? That's the message of Genesis and Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy and all the way to Haggai. I'm with you. Not, I need a really nice house. You understand, God doesn't need a house, right? God doesn't need a temple. It's not that God was living outside on the outskirts of Jerusalem going, "Please, someone build me a home. I've got nowhere to live," right? I mean, the whole heavens stretch to contain the glory of God. God doesn't need a home or a temple for God. Who needs a temple for God? The people do. We need to remember that God is among us. You see, when we sin because we kind of think God's not looking. We kind of think maybe I can get away with this one. Or maybe God doesn't care about the details in this part of my life. God raises up a prophet not to tell them about a building campaign. God raises up a prophet for four words. Work, and here's the four words, I am with you. God doesn't promise them the riches of Solomon. God doesn't promise, I'm going to make all your enemies go away. God simply says, I'm with you. That's what I'm offering you, my presence. I'm not offering you that somehow the building will magically appear. No, do the work, right? That's what it says. Be strong and courageous. Same words he said to Joshua, for I am with you, he said to Joshua. David says to his son Solomon, just before David dies, he says, Solomon, do the work of building the temple, for God is with you. And now God says through the mouth of Haggai to this remnant, to the 40% of the two tribes who once were the 12 tribes, he says to those leftover people, if you will, that remnant, he says, I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts. Verse 5, is the promise which I have made you when you came out of Egypt, my spirit is abiding in your midst, don't fear. For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more in a little while I'm going to shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land and shake all the nations, and they shall come with the wealth of all nations, and I will fill this house with glory. Okay, what are they looking at? Ruins. A foundation that's been abandoned for 16 years, whatever that might look like. And God is saying, I am with you. And my glory, I will shake the nations, I will come with the wealth of all nations, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine and the gold is mine. Just a wide open statement. Everything on earth belongs to God. So just to review, you woke up this morning in God's house, put on God's clothes, drove God's car to God's church. Right? It's all his, is his point. It's all his. Yeah, but the Babylonians, they have so much gold. It's his. Yeah, but now the Persian Empire, it's so vast and so large, and King Darius II, I mean, he's so strong and he's so powerful. Yeah, that's all his too. And we only have a small piece of land. Yeah, that's his. And what about the Hittites and the Jebusites and the Canaanites? And yeah, that's all his too. It's all his. And so God is saying, you might feel small, you might feel insignificant, but I'm with you, and it's all mine. The gold is mine. The silver is mine. Which gold? All of it. Which silver? All of that too. Okay? So God is explaining who is with him, the one who holds all things. Verse 9, the latter glory of this house will be greater than the former. That sounds like blasphemy. Better than Solomon's temple? Really, Haggai? Where are we going to get the money and the riches of King David and King Solomon and the nations around us to build this temple? And God says, the glory of this house will be greater in the new version, the second temple, than the first. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. So there it is. We started with this huge picture of what God is doing, making himself available amongst his people, zeroing down to Haggai chapter 2, verse 1 to 9, Haggai's second message to the people, delivered on the seventh day of the seventh month and the 21st day, on the seventh day of their Feast of Booths, when they felt like it was fairly insignificant. God promises his presence. So now let's zoom back out. What happened? Well, good news. 4 years in 520 BC is when Haggai wrote his book. In 516, according to the book of Ezra, they finished the temple. Not a lot of gold, though. Wasn't like Solomon's temple. It was smaller. Wasn't the same. It's what we would call the second temple, the beginning of the second temple era, since the Babylonians destroyed the first. But they did get it done 4 years later. They got a temple. Yep. They were pretty happy about that. You know, it's one of those happy, sad things. It's done, but it's not what it was supposed to be, right? It's not what it once was. Still got all those enemies around us. But in just three prophets, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, God speaks to these people who have returned from Babylon, and at that point, the Old Testament is done. No one speaks. God doesn't raise up any prophets anymore. As a matter of fact, for 400 years, God is silent. He's not going to speak after Malachi until we get to Matthew. So for 400 years, the people are like, what does God want? Where is God in all this? How come he doesn't raise up a prophet? How come he doesn't speak to us and show us the way? Well, in that intertestamental history, in those 400 silent years, a lot of history happens. Alexander the Great comes and conquers virtually everything. People start speaking Greek because it becomes the international language of trade. And when Alexander the Great dies at age 32, his empire splinters amongst four of his generals, and it turns out that Israel is on a battle line between two different generals, the Seleucids, who had become known as the Seleucids, and the Ptolemies, or Ptolemy. And so Israel has to go live under the rule of the Seleucids, and then the Ptolemies, and back to the Seleucids, and goes back and forth as these generals battle, and they're victims in their own land. The Seleucids weren't big fans of Israel. Antiochus Epiphanes, or Antiochus IV, in 168 BC, was tired of Israel rebelling and wanting to have their own god. Seleucids thought that they should be worshiping the pantheon of gods. And so Antiochus Epiphanes comes in 168 and he says, I'm going to teach the Jews a lesson. And he walks into Haggai's temple, into the second temple, and he brings a pig and he sacrifices it on the altar to the Lord. A Gentile sacrificing an unclean animal in the middle of what is holy. Wasn't struck dead. Wasn't even the first time. In 63 BC, Pompey, the Roman general, walks in and he hears about the Holy of Holies, and he marches his army into the temple, into the holy place, and looks into the Holy of Holies because he hears that's where God dwells. According to Josephus, the Jewish historian, Josephus records that Pompey said, it was just an empty room. Pompey didn't die when he went into the Holy of Holies. It's almost like God's not there. I mean, God asked us to build his house. We built his house, but where is God in the house? I thought when you walk into the Holy of Holies, unless you're the high priest, unless you go in with blood, unless you only get in one time a year, I thought you would die. And yet Antiochus Epiphanes walks in, he doesn't die, and Pompey walks in and he doesn't die. The question is, where is God? In that temple. Well, you remember what we read in Haggai chapter 2. I just want to point this out again. In verse 7, I will shake all the nations, and they will come with the wealth of all nations, and I will fill this house with glory. Well, 20 years before the birth of Christ, along comes Herod. And Herod wants to have these great building projects by which he's remembered. And as a way to appease the Jews, he offers to kind of rework and redo the temple. And he starts to build up the Temple Mount. And for 20 years, Herod takes the riches of the Roman Empire and he pours it into the temple to create this huge Temple Mount and to add more glory and more gold to the actual temple itself and to put these porticos in and build this whole area up until it was this pinnacle jewel that the Jews so appreciated. Well, I guess that fulfills Haggai, right? Herod, using Roman money, the wealth of the nations, because the Romans had conquered the nations, then edified the temple. Of course, that's the temple, this Haggai temple that was improved, if you will, by Herod. That's the one that Jesus was in. That's the one that Jesus drove out the money changers. You remember the scene? He says, this shall not be a house of ill repute, this will be a house of prayer. And he drives out the money changers. Of course, it's that same temple that when Jesus is on the cross and he's crying out in the loud voice, it is finished, the temple veil rips in two in that temple, right? The Holy of Holies is no longer sectioned off from the holy place. No division. Access to God. And all of a sudden, what we see is that Haggai and temple building wasn't really about temple building. it was about God's presence that's going to be here far more powerful than a building in Jerusalem. It wasn't about the building. Look what John says. I'm sorry, just before we get to John, we get to 70 AD. In 70 AD, the Romans come in and they destroy Herod's temple. And they set the city on fire. Titus is remembered, and Titus's arch is carrying off the elements of the temple. There you can see the menorah, which is probably your most common sign, as they pull out the goods of the temple and they destroy the city. If you go to Jerusalem's temple today, this is what you see left. So if that's God's presence, then God's not there. Haggai chapter 2, verse 9, "The latter glory of this house will be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts, and in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord." Well, here's one artist's idea of what Herod's temple looks like, the second temple. That's the one sort of on the right in comparison to Solomon's temple, which is kind of the one on the left. I'm not sure how accurate this is. I think they made Solomon's temple slightly too small. But nonetheless, you can see that the second temple is far more glorious than the first. But that's not what God was saying. Look at John 1. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We saw his glory. The glory as the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." Do you get it? That it wasn't really about the temple. It was about the temple. Jesus is the temple. Look at the writer of Hebrews says, chapter 1. "And he is the radiance of the glory and the exact representation of his nature and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty of God on high. Having become as much better than the angels, as he inherited a more excellent name than they." That glory that God promised in Haggai was the glory of the Son, not the glory of the gold. Jesus was the one who was dwelling among the people, right? It no longer was that God has an address and lives at the Temple Mount. It was that I'm going to send my Son to live among them. John 2, verse 19 and 20, the puzzling part, "Jesus answered them and said, 'Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up.'" Well, the temple's still never been rebuilt. I guess Jesus wasn't talking about the building. "And the Jews said to him, 'It took 46 years to build this temple, and you'll raise it up in 3 days.'" It's 46 years that Herod was working on that, and they didn't get it. You see, Jesus is the temple, and the last thing he does is he passes the mantle to us. Ephesians chapter 2, "So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens. You are fellow citizens with the saints, and you are God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple of the Lord." The church is the temple, which means what? It means the church is God's presence here in this world. When God spoke to Adam, and he spoke to Noah, and he spoke to Abraham, and he did the pillar of cloud, and he did the pillar of fire, and he did the Ark of the Covenant, the tabernacle, and the temple, all of that was to help us to understand what we are to be: God's presence among his people. In other words, when people say, "Where's God in 2011 in North Texas?" what we should say is, "Here, amongst us, being built up." 1 Corinthians 3, "Do you not know that you are the temple of God and the Spirit God dwells in you?" Can he make it any more clear? We are the presence of God. God tells the people, "I am with you," and then calls us to be his presence. The story of the book of Haggai. 1 Corinthians 6, "Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is it within you?" And all of a sudden we see that God wanted us to have a physical representation of a spiritual reality. He is with us, and we are his presence among his people. Father, we thank you for this time, and that you have chosen to make yourself available, not a God who is distant, but a God who lives among us, not a God who's restricted to a temple in a particular city, but a God who sent his Son. And we think, even in this particular day, of his Son's triumphal entry into the city of Jerusalem. And then we consider his death and resurrection. And finally, the Spirit living us, that we now are the temple. Father, help us to be good temples, to represent you well in our places where we live and work and fellowship and meet people. Father, may we represent you well as your presence here on this earth. Thank you for Christ and for all that he's done for us, forgiving our sins and giving us new life, sending the Spirit to transform us in his image. And it's in his precious name we pray. Amen.
Have a good week.